So we're in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, and we have a little bit of finishing up to do at the end of the chapter in verses 13 and 14, and then we want to try to move on into chapter 6, the Lord willing. But we'll ask Brother Ted to read Hebrews 5, 13 and 14 for us to start our class tonight. Okay, so we see here the distinguishing or categorization of the Word of God in these terms of spiritual food. He's describing it in that way, milk and strong meat. Well, this is, does that mean there's just, there's milk and then there's strong meat, and those are the two categories, and that's it? Is that two isolated categories, or is this a range of food that begins with milk and gets strong and gets stronger and stronger, more and more solid, all the way up to the strongest? Yeah, it's not just two different things. You've got milk and then you got the strong meat at the other end, and you go from one to the other and that's it. It's not like that. And we can all understand that. We should be able to relate to that from our personal experience and growth spiritually. I mean, we can look back to, in most of our cases, many years ago, and see, and we can recall things that were what we understood at a certain time, or be able to see how we progressed on that and continue to do so. I mean, it's not, wasn't like we just suddenly went from one point to another instantly and nothing in between. I mean, this is a growth process, and that growth process occurs from our knowing and understanding God's Word. I mean, because that is the source of food, is the Word of God. And we're only going to grow by that food. Now, it's that food, that Word of God, and we've looked at several of these scriptures. Remember 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, when he was, this was something we looked at last week or the week before, but one of the things that he singled out the Thessalonian brethren, and not just them, but it would be characteristic of anyone who was a Christian. We have to, in order to be a Christian, we have to do what they did, and that is to receive that Word as it is in truth, the Word of God. And remember what he said about that Word in that verse, which effectually worketh in you that believe. What is the tool that God uses, and where does he use that? Is God going to, where does the Word, let's just start from there, where is the growth taking place?
In my heart.
Yeah, in our spiritual hearts, in our inner man. That's where that takes place. That's our spiritual growth that takes place in that spiritual part of us, that unseen and eternal part of us, in our inner man. So we're going to have to grow in our hearts. God is going to be the one that will make us to grow. Let's remind ourselves of what the Lord promises in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, actually, we'll look at 12 and 13, because this, much like Hebrews 5, this shows the components of our spiritual growth, the part that we have in it. We have a part. We have a responsibility. But then God is the one that's going to be doing the ultimate work there. We cannot make ourselves grow without God. But God is not going to make us grow without our doing what he says we must in order for him to do that work. But we see that brought out here in these two verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Brother Aaron.
Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
So in those two verses, back to back, he uses the word work twice. And who is the one doing the work? Well, verse 12, who's got the work? Yeah, that's our part. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Who's working in verse 13? God. So for us to grow spiritually, do we have to do anything? Yes. For us to grow spiritually, does God have to do anything? Yes. Is it going to happen without both of those occurring? No, we can't do it without God. God's not going to do it without our doing what he said there and doing our part, our work. So we've got our part and God has his. But ultimately, what we see that God is going to do this work, and he says God's going to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Does he mention parts of the inner man in that verse 13? He's, if we understand and we take what the scriptures teach about the parts of the inner man, that is certainly what he's referring to. But he doesn't, when he gets the great commandment, what is that? When they ask Jesus, what is the great commandment of the law? Did he say, there isn't one, they're all equal? That's not what he said. Now, they all have to be obeyed. That is absolutely true. And he taught that when he referred to the Pharisees that paid their tithes of men and annas in common in Matthew 23:23. What did he say? These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone, referring to those weightier matters of the law that they had left out. He didn't say, well, you should have concentrated on the weightier matters of the law, no, and not concerned yourself with those lesser matters like tithing. He said, these ought you to have done and not left the other undone. So by the teaching of Christ, which commandments had to be obeyed? All of them. It's like Matthew 5:19-20. What did he say about those who would break one of the least of those commandments and teach men to do so? Jesus came to fulfill all of it. He kept all the commandments and he taught all of them. But there was a great commandment in the law, and there was a second great commandment in the law, and all the other ones hang upon those two. What is the great commandment in the law? Number one. Okay, and which part of us is that? That's not loving God with our outer man, but our inner man. That's where the love has to be. So we have to have that love for God, and it has to be a full love. All of our, well, he refers to our heart and our mind and our soul there. Right, from the teachings of the scriptures, I know we've been over this a few times, but what he teaches in God's word, biblically, what's the difference between the heart and the mind? What does he teach about the mind? To love God with all of our mind. What is that? Is there a law of our mind? Romans 7:14-25. Paul said that what I would do, that I did not, that I would not do, that do I. And then he said he had a law of his mind that was warring against his members, the physical part of him. So there was a conflict within Paul's inner man. Well, he phrases it in terms of the inner man versus the outer man, what his body, what his flesh was doing. But there was the law of his mind, which he over and over again in that section, when he says that I would do and that I would not do, that word would, that's the word will. Thelo is the Greek word. Our determination, our will. Well, we have to have a will. John 7:17. We have to will to do God's will. If any will do His will, literally that is, they use the word thelo twice there. If you determine to do what God's will is, well, our will must be to do His will. In order for us to be a child of God, can we have an independent will of our own? That's what has to be crucified with Him. Our old will, when we were determined to do what we wanted to do, that's also what Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 talks about when he says we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And he said that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Well, that we, at that point we had a will. We were going to do whatever we wanted to do before we were Christian. Our will was our own. But to be a child of God, we have to have a change of mind. That's the mind. That will has to change, not to do our own will, but to do His will. And His only. So that's what repentance is. But it's that determination, what we're determined to do. That's our mind. Now what our flesh does, when Paul said he had a will to do one thing, but his flesh was not always going along with what his will, what his mind was. What the flesh does is what? Is from where? Where does evil proceed forth from? Adulterous fornications and pride and an evil eye, evil thoughts, etc. All those things that defile a man. Where do they come from? From out of the heart of man. So when Paul was talking about what his members and his flesh, what they were doing, that was a function of what? What was the source of that? His heart. So he was actually talking about a conflict between his heart and his mind, although it was framed there in Romans 7 as between his mind and his flesh. But we know from what Jesus teaches that what the flesh does is from what's in our hearts. So it's actually a conflict between heart and mind. Well, first we have to have the will to do it. But when we have our mind is to do God's will, does that mean we're going to do everything according to that will now, instantly and fully and always and only? No. We have those struggle points, but that's where what has to grow. Our heart does. But that's what the great commandment is, that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, for us to love Him with all of our mind, I mean, our mind to become a Christian is, our will is to do God's will. Does that will grow stronger as we grow spiritually? Yeah. For all of us right now, it should be true that our will to do the will of God is stronger than it was when we first became a Christian. And that should have been getting stronger all the way from then till now. And should continue to get stronger until the point where we love Him with all of our mind. And our heart, well, it's growing. And the more we grow in our heart, the more that our hearts are formed in the image of Christ, and the parts of the love of God and the evil is purged out, we're going to be, will it be less and less of our will being one thing and our flesh doing something else? Yeah. That's what the spiritual growth is. That's what this is on topic here. But notice how in Philippians 2:13, God works in you both to will and to do. Well, where's the will? That's the mind. So he doesn't use the word mind there, but that's from the teachings of the scriptures. That's where it is. That's what it is. And the doing comes from the heart, according to the teachings of the scriptures. So he's talking about God's work in our inner man, our mind and our hearts. The will and the source. God's going to work in us to be able to do both. So if he's doing that, then if God continues to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, at the end of that, will we love Him with all of our mind and all of our heart? Yeah. But we have to work out our own salvation. We have to do our part. And that's what this is the subject of Hebrews 5. They weren't doing their part. They were dull of hearing. So they weren't growing like they should. And he's rebuking them for that. They should have been somewhere along the way up here, but they were still back there. That was a problem. And when he's describing those that are on the milk, those are spiritual babes. And then as we pointed out, full age, that's the word teleos in Greek, equals complete. So we go from babyhood birth all the way to spiritual perfection or completion. This is the race right here. This is the Christian race. What he's going to get to, he's going to bring that down to that point in those terms when we get to chapter 12. We have to run with patience this race that is set before us. Well, were they running? They got off the track and they were taking a break, basically, spiritually speaking. And it's interesting to see the terms that he talks about to go from, to grow spiritually, to go from this babyhood to this point of being on the strong meat. And look at the difference in the description of it. When one is on milk and one is a spiritual babe, then what are they in verse 13 back in Hebrews 5? Concerning the word of God, that word of righteousness. They're unskillful in it. No skill with that word. Well, what does it mean to have skill in the word of God? Well, that's what verse 14 is about. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those that are who are complete. Ones who are spiritually complete, they have, it says, by reason of use. That word reason, that's the Greek word dia. It's a preposition through. And the word use there, interestingly, it's a word that means habit. So literally, it's through habit. So those who are of full age, to get to spiritual completion, this has to be our habit. We know what that word means. We usually refer to that when somebody's talking about somebody's habit. It's usually doesn't have a good connotation to it because we're usually talking about something that somebody's wrapped up in, some habit they have as far as this world is concerned. Well, he's using some words here in these two verses, Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, that have physical applications and they have spiritual ones. The other one is the word exercise. That Greek word is the root word of where we have our English word gymnasium, which we all know, which is a place where you exercise. But that's what the word means. It means to exercise, which is there in verse 14. Along with that. So first, we have to, by through habit, he says, have our senses. That's it's organ of perception. Our perception through habit needs to be exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, how are we going to do what is good in the sight of God? And how are we going to refrain from doing evil if we don't know the difference? And not being able to have to clearly discern the difference between the two, that's being unskillful in the word of righteousness. See, that's the outcome of having a lack of skill in God's word, is the being able to discern between the good and evil is not very sharp. So we have to have some, or you can't be a Christian at all. But one who is... And we looked at several passages, you remember in 1 Peter 2, 1 Corinthians 3, some of those passages we looked at where he's describing the characteristics of those who are spiritual babes and the things they do, those carnal things they're involved in the fighting and and those kinds of things that are characteristic of spiritual babyhood. Well, how much discernment of good and evil is there for someone at that point? Well, I mean, there's a discernment enough where they choose to do, want to have a will to do the good. I mean, that's what repentance is. It's there. But being able to discern, okay, here's what is good and here's what is evil, that's not very sharp at that point at all, at the beginning. There's some there, but not a lot. I mean, there's the lack of that understanding and there's the lack of that discernment, that wisdom to be able to recognize that. Well, the more we grow spiritually, and God's using His Word as the tool to form our inner man, but the more we grow, the more we're able to discern that between that good and evil. When we're of full age, when we're complete spiritually, how much can we discern between good and evil? we should be able to fully discern it. We should recognize in everything what is good or what is evil, what is, and even in the scriptural way that he teaches it, sometimes we have to be able to discern between not just good and evil, but between what is good and what is better or best. Remember Luke 10, Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Martha was displeased because they were having, well, you know what it's like. We've all been involved in getting a house and everything prepared, and we have company and someone special coming over or something like that. And, you put everything in the closet and until they go and they come back out again. But no, seriously, I mean, we've all been involved in the whatever that takes to prepare. Can you imagine if you had, if the Son of God was coming, if Jesus Christ were coming to your house? I mean, that's what was happening there. And clearly, Martha was wanting to have everything done right. Now, was that a wrong thing to do for her to want to prepare and do what was special for the Lord? Not at all. That was good. But when Jesus was going to teach, well, Mary, she sits down to listen to the master teach. Martha's still trying to do the straightening up and all that. Well, there's a time to set that aside. That was a good work that Martha was doing, but what did he say? Mary has chosen that better part. There was something better at that time. He wasn't faulting her. He wasn't saying, don't clean up, don't cook, don't do anything. But he was showing her, helping her to discern, okay, this is good what you're doing, but right now, here's what is best. And Mary understood that. She understood the best thing at that moment was to sit down and listen to the master teach. The cleaning up could wait. And so she was, she had chosen that better part there. And so, there are times when that discernment that we have is of those things, is to see in a situation, okay, this may be good, but there may be something better. Well, how well are we going to be able to discern those things if we're unskillful in the word of righteousness? It's not going to be there. So we need to, and the only way that we're going to get to that point where we can discern fully between good and evil, all the way to the good and better and best in all of those things, and know what is going to be able to clearly see in every situation what is going to do the best for the Lord and to work His righteousness. That's the standard. You remember James 1:19? We can go read that again, Brother Michael. I mean, to see that standard, this is what we're really aiming for. A lot of times we'll hear people speaking of our goal in decision making is, well, avoiding committing sin. Well, that's good. Certainly, that's a we don't want to sin against our Lord. We don't want to transgress His law. That is a major point or goal that we do have, not sin. But that's really not the end of the standard. That's part of it. But we really to understand like we should. To discern it like we should, we can see the standard as he brings it out here in James 1:19 and 20. With Michael?
Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
And see, here's where we have some discernment, but good and evil. Well, can it produce evil? That's the point of Ephesians 4:26, when he says, be angry and sin not. And then he says in the next verse, not to let the sun go down on our wrath, and neither give place to the devil, he says. Well, it's giving place, it's giving opportunity to the devil to get angry. Because when we're angry, then does it make his job to get us to think or say things that we shouldn't easier or more difficult? Does it change anything, our being angry? It definitely changes things. And so that's why the Lord tells us to put it away in verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Well, here he's talking about that same subject, but as we notice in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Is it possible to be angry and then, in spite of the difficulty, to overcome temptation and not sin? Yes, that's possible. But he says, don't do it, put it away, because it's giving place to the devil. Well, here, what do we see as the ultimate standard? I mean, if the only standard we have, or if the height of it is not to sin, well, then by that we could be angry as much as we could be angry all the time, couldn't we? As long as we didn't commit sin, then that's possible. It's not likely, but I mean, it's technically possible. But that's not what God. That's not what the standard that God calls us to. That's why He says to put it all away. Well, why put it away if it's not necessarily a sin? Well, what is the stand? What is the true standard that we need to go by in James 1:20? Why? What is it about the anger of man that makes it worthy of being put away, even if we're not sinning in it? What does it not do? It does not do the righteousness of God. What should our real standard be in everything? Should it be just, okay, if I do this, is that going to be a sin or not? I mean, that can be part of what we're looking at. If the answer is yes, that would be a sin, then by all means, we must not do it. But is that different than looking at a situation or a choice and saying, is this going to work God's righteousness? Or is this right here in this choice, can I work God's righteousness with this, or can I work more of God's righteousness and do better in this? I mean, when we're looking at it like that, that standard is quite higher, isn't it? And that takes a lot of wisdom and discernment and applying the teachings of God's Word to the situations we're in. But that's what He's talking about right here. What do we have for us to be able to do all of that? What do we have to do? That has to be our habit. That has to be our exercising. Now, there are other scriptures where he uses, especially the exercise. We remember in 1 Timothy when he's or 2 Timothy 2 when he's talking about that. We should exercise ourselves unto godliness, because we have a choice of what we can exercise ourselves in. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 7 and 8, if we can look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8, Brother Stephen. That's Thessalonians, Timothy. Whatever I just said, I should have said 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8.
When the confused, profane, and old wives fables, and exercise myself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come.
Alright, so that's an extension of the principle or point that he's making in Hebrews 5. If by reason of use, that is, if through habit we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, well, if we're exercising ourselves unto godliness, well, then we're actually putting into practice that discernment. I mean, what's the good of discerning it if we're not doing it? So we have to exercise to have the discernment, and the exercise there is in God's Word. If for this to be our habit and our exercise, how often and how much should we be searching and studying the Scriptures? Are we going to go from here to here with casual, every now and then, cracking open the Bible or tapping on it on our screen, device, whatever it is? I mean, that's not going to happen. We're not going to get to this goal unless we are in it all the time. I mean, that has to be what our habit is. We could ask it another way, because we know somebody's habit. Somebody has a drug habit. If we talk about somebody having a drug habit, or if they have a smoking habit, if they're smoking one cigarette a month, is anybody going to accuse them of having a smoking habit? Doesn't mean they should do that, but I mean, that's not what we use that descriptive term for. That's somebody, you know, chain smokers, what we think about. That person has a smoking habit. Somebody who's got a drug habit, I mean, that's what they're involved in all the time, and they're going to have that drive. That's what they're going to be. They're addicted to that. Here's a question. This is just for our own selves and our own minds. Could anybody rightfully accuse us of having a habit of studying God's Word? If we're honest with ourselves, if saying, that's Nobody would really use that word to describe me and what I'm doing. If it doesn't, this is an opportunity for the... This is what he was trying to get those brethren there, and he's writing to in Hebrews 5. This was their problem. That's why they were dull of hearing. That's why we got to make sure we're not. But these are some questions. These are some hard questions. Stomping on our own toes. But that's what we need to do. Because otherwise, we're not going to be where we need to be spiritually. That's the point of this. That's why we're spending so much time in it. But we got to ask ourselves those questions. Rightfully, could we be accused of being a habitual Bible studier? I mean, that's the word he's using. Are we a habitual Bible studier? Is that what somebody said, man? Because, you know, people that really dedicate themselves to that bodily exercise, I mean, those workout fiends. Well, would anybody accuse us of doing that on the spiritual side? See, that's what we need to be doing. If we're honest about it, we can say, no, nobody's really going to say, maybe I do that sometimes, but nobody will really say, that's my habit. Well, we need to make it our habit. Whatever it is, we've got to change where we go from whatever we are now to where, rightfully, that would be describing what we are. It needs to be. Because that's the only way. Those are the words he uses and said that have to be done for us to get to the goal. We don't have a lot of time to get there. We don't know how much time we have left, but however much that is, we don't have much. And for us to get to this goal, the spiritual goal that he has for us, we better be using that time in that way. That's got to be our habit. That's what we have to be involved in and exercising ourselves in that manner to get there. That's the only way we're going to be able to discern fully. And obviously then, if we're not discerning it, we're not going to be able to do it. So if we want to fulfill all of the will of God and love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so when we leave this world, to have God to say about us like He did about David, for example, in Acts 13, when He was speaking or quoting that prophecy in 1 Samuel 13 about David, that he is a man after God's own heart who would fulfill all of his will. What better thing can be said about somebody than that? And when we're done, if God identifies us and says, that person is a man after my heart and fulfilled all of my will, is there anything better that could be said, anything that we would desire greater that God would say about us and about who we are and the life we spent here on this earth and that we're prepared then for eternity for than that? Well, the only way that's going to happen is for us to be doing that, for our habit, through habit that we're exercising ourselves in the Word of God so we can fully discern what is good, what is best, what is going to work God's righteousness the most in every situation, and then do it. All right, so there we go with Hebrews chapter 5. He's going to continue now as we start chapter 6 with this subject. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. What he's going to talk about now is what they needed to be doing in contrast to what he was just saying about what they had been doing. He pointed out what their problem was, that they were spiritual babes, that they ought to have been teachers. They were in need of being taught the first principles of the oracles of God, back in chapter 5, verse 12. So, rather than still being stuck there in their spiritual babyhood, they needed to get to work. They needed not just some exercise. They needed a new habit, and they needed to be fully exercising themselves spiritually. And that's what he's going to be talking about in the first three verses of the next chapter, with what they should have been doing, what we all must be doing. See, Brother Dave, can you read Hebrews 6, 1 through 3?
Therefore, leaving the principles of God and Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God will.
All right. So, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, well, what principles is he talking about? Well, just as we saw, God's word is divided up into different kinds of food. It's also divided up into different kinds of principles, isn't it? That's what he was talking about in chapter 5, verse 12. Is he saying that we should leave God's word completely? Well, that would completely contradict what he was just saying about what our habit and our exercise needs to be. But the habit and exercise is to enable us to go from the milk when we were unskillful in the word of righteousness to that strong meat, ultimately to grow when we're spiritually complete, as he points out in verse 14. So it's leaving behind one kind of food to the other. It doesn't mean we forget those teachings, because that's the foundation. Those are the principles that the rest of it's built on. So those things that he outlines in verses 1 and 2 that are those really would be the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, they were still stuck on those issues right there. Well, do we forget about that? Do we forget about the teachings in God's Word about repentance, about baptism? No, of course not. But if that's as far as we've ever progressed, as understanding those particular things, and that's all we understand, and we don't understand any more of the will of God, then basically these things that are essential to become His child. I mean, we obviously can't forget those things, but if that's as far as we ever take it, are we where we need to be? Not even close. So that's why he says leaving those principles, and he's naming them. We should be past these matters. We still need to know them and understand them fully, because we have to still teach them. Because somebody who doesn't know those things, how are they going to learn them? How does somebody become a baby? Well, a baby's alive. They're born. Well, what's pre-babyhood? That's when we're not yet a Christian. Well, somebody to even be born, to become a baby, they have to learn these things and do them so they can become a Christian. If we've forgotten all about the biblical teachings about repentance and about baptism, well, how are we going to teach somebody that's not a Christian what they really know? Well, we have to keep those things but build upon it so we can help somebody else with those things. But as far as our own understanding is, that's something that we need to leave behind and progress to the stronger food, that strong meat. So he says that they were in need of being taught these first principles. So they weren't even doing very well on these matters, were they? Because they were needing to be taught on that. But this gives us the opportunity to consider, well, what are the first principles of the doctrine of Christ? Well, he's naming a bunch of them right there. Well, before we even look at those specific things, we're leaving those things behind to go on to where? And there he uses in verse 1 the same word he used in verse 14 of the previous chapter, where it was translated, where teleos, or that form of the word, was translated full age. It's translated perfection there in chapter 6, verse 1. Same Greek word, same Greek root word. We are leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ to go on to what? Go on to perfection. And it's that strong meat is for those who are of full age, spiritual perfection, completion. So it's going from that milk to that strong meat, from babyhood to spiritual perfection. So there's the goal. He's mentioning it again, which is the Christian race. That's what we just had up there on the board a while ago. But there in babyhood, if we had that still there, these things that are the principles, which are those first principles, that milk. So he's mentioning doctrines that would fall into the category of milk there in verses 1 and 2. Which is the foundation, not laying again the foundation of. So what is the foundation? What is the milk upon which everything else is built? Well, that foundation includes, the first one he mentions is repentance from dead works. And then of faith toward God. And then doctrine of baptisms. then laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Well, does God teach those particular principles in His Word? Yes, but that's milk. Now, can we go to heaven if we don't understand that, those matters, if we don't know, understand, and believe and put into practice what His teachings are on those subjects? No, those are essentials. I mean, the foundation is essential, isn't it? But He doesn't want us to just stay stuck with a foundation. The Lord wants a house built on it. And so those things of the foundation include the first thing that He mentions there, repentance from dead works. Well, we were just talking about repentance, and what that is or what that involves. It is literally mind again, having a new mind, changing the mind, which is our will, according to what God's Word teaches. So, I made reference earlier to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back to that, or go to that book now, to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 6 here. And this is going to describe for us this process that's going to be repentance and what it is, what it involves. Let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read that? Ephesians 2, 1 through 6.
And he hath quickened. And you hath been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, children of brothers. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
All right, so that's where we were and where we are and should be, in contrast in those verses. Where were we? Where were we all at one point? Dead in trespasses and sins. What kind of death is that describing? Well, if he's talking about we were physically dead, well, we wouldn't be able to read or understand this, because we wouldn't be here. So for somebody who is no longer dead to be reading and understanding about what when they used to be dead, he's talking about spiritual death. That's the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. So we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So which one of us in this room has never sinned? No hands, that's right. So we all have. And when we committed the first sin that we did in our lives, at that point, what happened to us? We died. We partook of spiritual death, the wages of sin. We were separated from God by those sins. That's what that is. So we were all dead in trespasses and sins. So every one of us needed to be born again, needed to be able to be alive to God again, reconciled to Him through Christ. But he's going to talk about that time in our past, what we were like when we were dead in trespasses and sins. At that time, in verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. So how many courses are there? Two roads. That's describing the broad road that leads to destruction, the course of this world. There are different facets of it. Does that mean we did everything that everybody in this world does? No. But we were still, to whatever extent it was, we were walking after the course of this world. We were not walking after on the straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life, that course of doing the will of God. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So people who are the course of this world and people who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, whose will are they doing? Who are they serving? Again, I mean, how many spiritual fathers can we have? There are only two. And one or the other is our spiritual father. We're either children of the devil or we're children of God. One or the other. 1 John 3:10. I mean, it's going to be manifest or revealed whose child we are. Remember that? We've got only one father, spiritually speaking. Verse 10, let's read 1 John 3:10 just to refresh. Don't just put a mark or whatever there in Hebrews or Ephesians 3 if you can. But 1 John 3:10. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that?
In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever does not, righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother.
All right, so that verse says that manifest, that's the word revealed. It's going to be revealed by those things whose child we are. But what are the options? How many options are there? We're either children of God or children of whom? The devil. Is there any other option in there? No. Two roads, two fathers. It's one or the other. It's going to be revealed whose we are. Before we were Christian, when we were in our sins and trespasses, very clear whose child we were at that time. And that's who he's identifying in verse 2 as being the ones who are working in, he is the one working in the children of disobedience. So we see the people in the world and all those things they do. Do they really understand what they're doing? Or do they have a strong delusion that they believe a lie? They've been deceived. I mean, that Satan has deceived. He's deceived this world. And we were once deceived, weren't we? I mean, we weren't doing right. And how did we feel about it? Well, at least for some time, we felt okay about it. And that was a problem. And that's what he talks about in verse 3. Among whom we all had our, and there's that word conversation that means behavior, in times past, in the lust, that's the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Does that sound like we had disunity? Or was there perfect, or was there complete unity within us at that point? There was a union between our flesh and our mind. What our will was and what our flesh was doing. So there wasn't any of that conflict that the Apostle Paul was describing that was within himself in Romans 7 between that law of his mind and what his flesh, his members were doing. Well, there's no such conflict here in verse 3 of Ephesians 3 when we were, before we were a Christian. No conflict at all. Whatever the desire of our mind, whatever that was, that's what we fulfilled. So what our flesh was doing was in harmony with what our will was. Here's what we wanted to do, and that's what we did. Without regard to, what's the will of my Maker? It was, what do I want to do here? That's what the world is doing, isn't it? Now, that's because they're deceived by the devil. They're doing the devil's work. How many people that are deceived by the devil recognize that they're being deceived by the devil? It's generally not recognized. Perhaps to the point that we're seeking the Lord, and then we're beginning to see now. But when we are in that situation, when we're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, when our will is to do our own will, and that's what we're doing, no conflict within us, well then at that point, we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. Well then, God's angry with, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're not living for the Lord. How does he feel about that? How does the Creator feel about His creation doing their own thing instead of what He wills for them to do? That's just not right, is it? We belong to God. He made us. We're not our own. What right do we have to go off when God's the one that made us and put us here to say, okay, now I'm going to do whatever I please? Is that right? Not by any principle is that right. The only right thing to do is what the one who made us, what He desires us to do and commands us to do. So when we don't do that, well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's where we all were at one point. But what is God's nature? Verse 4. He's rich in mercy and has a great love for us. So He made us alive again in Christ. So by that love and mercy He had, He was willing to forgive us, to make us alive again. But what was the essential thing that had to happen for Him to do that? Repentance. So we had to have a change of our mind where no longer is our flesh fulfilling, or are we fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that is the course of this world, with the prince of the power of the air working in us when we're children of the devil. But we have to have a change of mind, that our will is no longer to do our own will, but God's will. I mean, that's the principle that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Brother Aaron? Living unto themselves. Isn't that what he was describing there in Ephesians 3 or Ephesians 2 that we were reading? Yes. We shouldn't do that. Well, number one, we belong to the Lord because He made us. Number two, Christ died for us. So He died to purchase us with that price of His blood. So we're doubly owned by the Lord. But since He gave up His life for us, what do we owe for Him? Our lives. So He gave up His life and died for us. Well, we need to give up our lives and live only for Him. So by that then, what happens with living for ourselves? That's what we used to do, but now as a Christian, our will has to be to live for Him and do His will and not ours at all. That's the change. That's the new mind. That's the repentance. How are we ever going to be a Christian if we don't do that? We all know Acts 2.38. We use that a lot in teaching about God's will, His commandment concerning baptism, and that it's for the remission of sins. But what comes before that? What comes before the immersion in water? What's the word that starts with a B other than baptism? What's the word that starts with a B that he uses to describe what baptism is, which is the very definition of the word immersion? If you're immersed, you are, who are we? What's that? Burial. That's it. We're buried with him in baptism. But you don't bury a live person, do you? You get in trouble for that. We don't do that. We don't bury somebody who's alive. Who do you put in the ground? You bury a dead person. When was Christ buried? After he died. So what has to happen before we're buried in the water? We got to be dead. What's got to die? Well, that's the crucifixion with Christ of the old man. That was that old will living for ourselves, fulfilling our own desires. That's got to be dead. That has to be crucified with Christ. And once we've done that, and that's what repentance is, and that's why he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What's the difference between that command in Acts 2.38 to repent and be baptized compared to Romans 6, 3 through 6, when he says we have to crucify the old man with him and then be buried with him in baptism and then be raised to walk in newness of life? It's the same thing. He's using other terms describing the exact same process and what's going on. That repentance of Acts 2:38 is the that's the crucifixion of the old man in Romans 6 and verse 6. And so, and then of course both are being buried with him in baptism. There's the baptism part. And then what comes after that? Being raised to walk in newness of life. That's actually in Acts 2 also. When we're added to his church, when our sins are washed away, and we're now living for him. And we have all those blessings that are in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 6, when we've been raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have all those blessings now in him that we didn't have when we weren't in him. But to be in him, we have to repent first. So what good is baptism if we don't have the repentance? Well, then we're just burying. It's a burial without the preceding death, and that's no good. So we have to have the repentance. So that's part of the foundation. That's necessary and essential to be a Christian. All right, well, we're going to stop there for tonight, and Lord willing, we'll continue there in Ephesians 6, that section of verses 1 through 3 next time.